the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you would, be in prayer for Pastor Higgins. He has not been feeling well this last week and has not been able to sleep. And so if you could be in prayer for him. And then I heard this morning that Jerry and Trudy's Eddington's son passed away recently. He'd been having some heart problems. So be in prayer for the Eddingtons and maybe give them a call or a note if you can to let them know that we're praying for them. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're taking our time through it, and this is intentional, because we want to make sure that we take our time through these passages of Scripture that we have the sermons of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is this famous series of sermons preached by King Jesus, and it was done with typical Jewish rabbinical style. By the master teacher himself. Matthew emphasizes the sermons of Jesus more than anything else. And so we have the greatest example of the teaching of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. These were words preached by the Son of God, both in style and of the teaching and the truth they are, they tend to stick with us. They tend to be memorable. We memorize them. We speak them. We say them. Even an unbelieving world, if you've been following through our study, you would notice that even the unbelieving world, even the Hollywood world, quotes often from the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably one of the most quoted section in all of Scripture. And so it is very significant, but maybe probably significant more than it just being quoted. It's significant because in it we get the heart of Jesus' doctrine. You see, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Jesus taught from the Old Testament, and he explained himself from it. But then he also promised the disciples that when he departed, that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind to them all the things that Jesus had taught them. So it is not surprising that when we read through the epistles of Paul or Peter or John, James, we read through these letters, that we read shadows, you might say, or streams that flow from even the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Peter is one of those individuals that almost seems to quote what Jesus says often in the Sermon on the Mount, because this is exactly what God said would happen, what Jesus said would happen, that he would show them the truth. And so this is significant, not because the words of Jesus, or because if they're read, they somehow have a greater value to them than the rest of the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God, but simply because we found foundational Christian truth in the Sermon on the Mount. So, the immediate application of the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians, those who confess faith in Jesus Christ as their salvation. This sermon, and this is important, the details in it, does not give us a way to become Christians. It emphasizes, however, what Christians are becoming as Jesus' disciples. So we must make sure that we understand that. It is not do these things and you will be right with God, but those who are right, those who are justified before God, they will inevitably do these things. This is how they will live. This is the life of the Christian. So Jesus begins in 5, 3 through 12 with the Beatitudes, a list of 8 character qualities and accompanying promises that defines and describes the identity of the church. As followers of Christ, this is what we are. We're disciples. It's not just for the 12 originally. It's for all of us. We ought to manifest these blessed attitudes, these blessed way of thinking and living every day in our lives. By God's work of grace and growth in our lives, we are blessed and ought to be clearly marked by a growing application of these eight blessings. So we looked at those before. We're not going to go into them. The Christian identity, though, is one blessed through spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Thus, we ought to live out the blessed life, 3 through 12, impacting the world around us as salt and light. That's verses 13 through 16 that we looked at several weeks ago as well. So you get the idea. Here's the way Christians ought to live because they are bought by God. And this living this way will indeed be salt and light in the world around you. Salt is the moral disinfectant that the Christian lives in such a way that sinful depravity and corruption is held back by the mere presence of the church of God. We are called as God's church to hold back the moral corruption in the world. Now let me make a quick point because of some comments I made earlier. The church is not called to hold back the moral corruption of the world through political action. The church is not called to hold back the corruption in the world through protests, through sit-ins, through any manner of very external and really attention-getting tactics. Christians are to hold back and preserve as salt the moral corruption, preserve as salt right thinking, the moral corruption, hold that back in the world through preaching and living the gospel. That is how Christians are to do that. So it's not about our political action. It's not about having enough protests or writing enough books about all those things. It's about teaching and living the gospel every day. That is how we act as salt. But we're also to be as light, and that is then shining the gospel upon lost souls. The holy glow of the gospel that has shined in our hearts to transform us as sinners into redeemed and forgiven people. We are to shine that light on other people. We can't save anyone. We can't forgive anyone. We can't justify anyone. But we can shine the light of God's grace upon them. And that is what we are called to do as Christians, as salt and light. But now in this passage of Scripture, which I'm going to read in just a moment, Jesus transitions to describe the Christian life and the powerful effect of a life changed by faith in Jesus Christ for redemption. Verses 17 through 20 act as a kind of transitional statement and a concluding statement to the Beatitudes and an introduction statement to the rest of the sermon. So it's kind of a transition. Let me read Matthew 5, 17 through 20 this morning and look in God's word with me. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled," or that's accomplished. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Father, as we look at this text of Scripture, give us grace, give us strength, and give us understanding eyes and believing hearts. May your Spirit cause us to comprehend what your word is teaching us, and may your Spirit do more than cause us to comprehend. May your Holy Spirit today cause us to be obedient to what your word is teaching us. We may not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we will trust you to do this work in us so that Jesus Christ may be praised. Amen. This powerful transition, we looked at half of it 2 weeks ago, then I was gone last week, and now we're going to look at the second half this week. Verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 give us very clearly an outline of Jesus' kind of thinking. in 17 and 18, you'll notice in the text of Scripture that Jesus begins by speaking about himself. Think not that I am come. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you. So you see what he's speaking of himself in 17 and 18. And he's speaking of himself and the relationship that he has to the Old Testament Scripture. That's what he's speaking about here. Specifically, he'll emphasize the law of God. And he's not so much, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, he's not so much saying how he relates back to the Old Testament law, but he is explaining how it is that the Old Testament law and Scripture points to him and how it relates to him as Jesus. He says, I have come to fulfill it. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Fulfill there does not mean to establish or confirm or to bring more in place, nor does it mean to abrogate or remove. It doesn't mean either one of those. To fulfill means simply that Jesus Christ is the point of the Old Testament. He is what it's all about. Everything in the Old Testament is intended to point us toward Jesus Christ as Messiah. So Jesus didn't come as a preacher, as a rabbi, to look back and say, the Old Testament was really great, and I just want to tell you a little more about it. Nor did he come as a rabbi to say, you know, the Old Testament, that was old, that was back then, that was hard stuff, so I came around to do away with that and give you something new. He didn't do either one of those things. He came to fulfill it, to bring it to its desired goal. But we'll notice that what he does in verses 21 through verse, actually end of the chapter, through verse 48, he'll repeat it. Not all of it, but several moral principles found in the Old Testament law Jesus will preach. So he didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it, and thus, by teaching Christians how to obey God's law, the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us who are connected to him. Romans 8:4 says that very same phrase. That the righteous acts of the law are fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, this divine authority. I did not come to abolish it. That Jesus expresses his authority as that is not only, does not supersede the Old Testament, nor does he undermine the Old Testament. Understand that's very important. Sometimes people have the error on either side of that. They think Jesus undermined the Old Testament law. You know, people that would say, well, Jesus came and he broke all the rules, broke all the laws, because rules are made to be broken. And Jesus isn't about law. He's about grace and freedom. And he is. But that's pitting grace and law against each other, and it should never be pitted against each other. They were not enemies in the first place. And then other side says, oh no, Jesus came and he just doubled down on it. He just gave us more of it. No, he didn't. His authority was not superseding the Old Testament or undermining it. It was equal to it. Now, when I say, don't misunderstand when I say not superseding, I'm not saying the law was greater than Jesus or Jesus was not greater than the law. I'm simply saying Jesus never once said or did anything that would be contrary to his word. How can he undermine that which he wrote? Can't. It's his law. Now, certain aspects of it he fulfilled and brought them to their completed end. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. The Jewish people, of all people, understood what it meant that Jesus, when Jesus said the phrase, I say unto you. You see, Jesus did not originate the phrase, it is written, in referencing the Old Testament. That was the common practice of all rabbis, all teachers. As a national people who had for thousands of years possessed the revelation of God, written first in tables of stone, the Jewish people understood the importance of written revelation from God. To quote the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where there is no vision, or that's the word revelation from God, the people perish. Revelation from God is important. They needed that. More so, God had often judged Israel for their sinfulness by holding back revelation, by not giving them prophets. In fact, when Jesus comes onto the scene, it had been 400 years of no prophetic word from God. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he does what all the rabbis do. He says, it is written. It is written. But he does more than that. He also says, I say unto you. Now, understand this. Good rabbis didn't say that. Good rabbis did not say, but I say unto you. Good rabbis did not do that, because to do that would be putting themselves as the author of God's word, his revelation. So when Jesus does this, and you'll see it, because he will say in verse 20, for I say unto you, verse 22, but I say unto you, verse 28, but I say unto you, verse 32, but I say unto you, verse 34, but I say unto you, verse 39, but I say unto you, verse 44, but I say unto you. You see what he's doing over and over again here. He's saying, I say unto you. He's doing what good rabbis don't do. But that's because Jesus was not a good rabbi. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the master of the rabbis, the teachers. And thus he had all authority in the world, in heaven and in earth, to say the scripture says this, and I say this, and we're not in disagreement because it's mine. And Jesus was in essence saying this, this divine authority. But he came in this divine authority to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament precisely by being what the Old Testament is all about, and who it ultimately points to, as we already said. Jesus Christ is the main point of the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws of the Old Testament scripture. The main point of the Old and New Testament is the gospel, the good news, and the good that God came in the flesh to fulfill all things is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And so we don't have to be Christians, super talented, know the Hebrew intricacies or see codes or hidden messages to see Jesus as the fulfillment in the Old Testament. Just read it in its normal, grammatical, historical way. See the promise of Jesus' sacrifice, redemption, and restoration of all things unfolding progressively through the covenants he made, working in people and families and nations, even laws and rules and feasts and Sabbaths, all pointing toward Jesus. The gospel. And that's what it is. We don't have to be a Hebrew genius. You simply have to be able to read. But in this sermon, Jesus then moves past in his transition, saying, "I fulfill it. I agree with it. It's I say it. It says it. It's mine. But I fulfill it. I bring it to its desired completion. I bring it to its desired goal." But then verses 18 and 19, you can see that he switches what he's talking about. And in verse 18, he says, for verily I say unto you, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments, but whosoever shall do and teach them, for I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how in verses 17 and 18, he was talking about himself and the law? And now he switches in verses 19 and 20, and talks about whoever, he's talking to his disciples, to the church, how you should relate to the law. And this is where we want to spend our time today. He turns, therefore, in verse 19, gives us this turn, the implications of the law now for Christians. Therefore, notes the intended application. Whoever shows this applies broadly to everyone who reads and hears the scripture. This applies to us Christians. And let's dive right into it. What is Jesus saying? He is saying in verses 19 and 20, he is telling us how the Christian now relates back to the Old Testament law. Now you say, okay, that seems very kind of ivory tower theologian type stuff. It does have importance. Jesus is going to explain that importance in verses 21 on down. And not only has that importance, but I will guarantee you that you will hear in the days ahead, you will hear people quoting, unbelievers, quoting from the Old Testament, from the law, as a way of undermining what you believe as a Christian. You'll hear people saying, yeah, but when are you going to start stoning your kids too? Yeah, but I mean, are you wearing mixed clothing? And what about wasn't marriage in the Old Testament, one man and a bunch of concubines too? In other words, you're going to hear people using the Old Testament in such a way that shows they do not understand that Jesus fulfills it, nor do they understand how the Old Testament is supposed to apply to the church, to the Christian today. It is important. It does have an effect on your daily life because you're going to encounter this. And so verses 19 and 20 are important for us to understand the relationship of the Old Testament and the Christian today. Now notice in verse 19, quite the forceful words that Jesus starts with. Look at the text of Scripture. He says rather forcefully that to break one of the lesser commands, or even to teach others that it's okay to break a lesser command, will result in a lesser place in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I got to be honest with you. That has all kinds of question marks written all over it in my mind. What does he mean, a lesser command? What does he mean, a lesser in the kingdom of heaven? Are there grades in the kingdom of heaven? What's he talking about here? And we're going to try to do the best we can to get to that and understand that this morning. But it is difficult. At the very least, we can start out by saying it's rather serious, though, right? I mean, obviously, this is a serious tone. Jesus is using a common literary teaching technique with a play on words, right? You see that there? Break the least of the commands, be the least in the kingdom. Obey the commands, be called great in the kingdom. Although this is not the point of the text, it does appear from this text itself that there are graded ranks in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not talking about entrance into the kingdom. He's talking about ones who are already in the kingdom. And I can't explain that. There are graded ranks in the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Perhaps it means that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the rule and reign of God first in the hearts of men, and then in a very literal sense, a visible rule and reign on the earth. And I'm not sure I fully understand because many of the future aspects of the kingdom are mysteries to us and are intended to be mysteries to us until we realize it with our eyes. But we do understand that the scripture speaks of reward. And the principle that faithfulness in small things produces faithfulness and opportunity in greater things. So perhaps Jesus is expressing the common kingdom idea that God grants to his servants various levels of service and activity in his kingdom now, as well as the kingdom to come. Perhaps we ought to take heed that our ignoring of obedience could quite easily remove us from the privileges and the opportunities of service to Christ our King. I think of how often those who are given great opportunities through godly parents, good pastors, even positions of leadership, waste it all through disobedience to God's holy moral commands and ethics. It's on a regular weekly basis that you read about in the news some famous pastor who has fallen again into immorality, who has stolen money, or has in some way violated the moral commands of God. Could it be that those who are in the kingdom of God, but they disobey God's commands, they disobey the rule of the king, and then they find themselves useless for the kingdom, they find themselves having no service, no ability, they lose it all. Could it be that they shouldn't sit down and complain and say, oh, woe is me for what has befallen me? Instead, they should recognize that Jesus said, you don't obey, you don't receive the reward of service in the kingdom. Perhaps that's what he's speaking of, as what Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Or that Paul himself says that he puts himself in subjection, his body. He's very careful and disciplined, lest he himself should become a castaway, a useless servant. Perhaps Jesus is speaking here of useless servants, as he spoke of when he gave different gifts in a parable. He spoke of parables of gifts he gave to those differing abilities. But there was an unprofitable servant. I don't fully comprehend this, but I believe this is what Jesus is talking about. It falls on the heels of him talking about usefulness of salt and light. And then he speaks and says, you ignore the commands of God. Do not be surprised when there is a usefulness that then comes upon you. Uselessness that comes upon you. It appears that usefulness in the kingdom of God as a servant of the king may be forfeited through disobedience to God's word, God commandments, even the least of them. That Jesus speaks of grades within the kingdom is evidence that he is not talking about gaining eternal life, issues of salvation, or entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but of ministry within that kingdom. And I don't understand all of this, but bottom line, the principle I take from this is don't despise the commands of God's word and then complain about losing the ministry and service of God within the holy kingdom. Parents can't complain about despising God's word, not teaching their children the priorities of worship in church, not teaching their children about the priorities of the word of God, and then complain when their children want nothing to do with God and his word. You see, we must have a sober-minded attitude toward God's word, toward the commands of God, the authority of what God has said. But what are the commands he's talking about? Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commands, he says here, what are these commands? The context would indicate that the commands that Christians must obey and teach are related to the law and prophets. He's already spoken of the law and prophets, which Jesus came to fulfill. And he indicates there are lesser and by implication greater commands. I don't think we need to force this theologically. All humanity recognizes by God's common mercy that some sins, that's a violation of God's commands, deserve greater judgment and are graded in some fashion. I mean, I think it's a self-evident knowledge, a natural knowledge, that some things deserve a greater judgment than other things. There are penalties for some things that are more serious than other things that are committed. For example, in the Old Testament, adultery brought upon the judgment of death, but sexual immorality prior to marriage brought upon marriage, the command to get married. And so, same act, but it had a different consequence. Jesus himself describes the tithing of the scribes and Pharisees as good, but not as weighty, he says, as showing mercy and justice. In fact, what we actually would see is that I believe the greater commands and the lesser commands, I believe the greater commands are usually referring to the moral principles, and the lesser are referring to the ceremony aspects of it. But how are we as Christians supposed to understand our call to obedience to the Old Testament laws? I mean, let's just get really practical here. Should we be worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday? Should we be eating pork or not eating pork? Offering sacrifices in our backyards, traveling to Jerusalem, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. Should we not be careful about not wearing mixed garments, not shaving the corner of our beards for men out there, or requiring circumcision as a sign of God's covenant with us? I mean, it's all beyond it. We don't do those things, right? I mean, we don't adhere those things. In fact, some of you probably said, I didn't even know those were laws. But those are found in the Old Testament. We don't do those things, but should we be doing it? He says, don't break the least of these commands. And he's talking to the church. He emphasizes the least of these should be kept. But then when we're studying the Bible, we come to other passages of Scripture like Acts chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 5:7, the whole book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, which seems to say that some of these laws have been set aside or abrogated. The dietary laws were set aside and being a common issue in the church for a long time. And the church, God emphasized what one eats is not important anymore under the new covenant. The sacrificial laws were set aside as well. So what does Jesus mean when he says not to break one of the least commands if some of them appear to be abrogated under the new covenant? And the New Testament is clear that keeping any law, even good laws, cannot make one right before God. Where's the balance we strike in here? We're not to break the commands, but the New Testament seems to indicate it's okay to break some of them or to not keep some of them. But yet, Jesus didn't come to abolish it, but we know we're not to keep it completely. How do we reconcile these things? Well, I think what would be very helpful for us as Christians is if we had a good understanding of the Old Testament law. But a good Testament understanding of the Old Testament law, its purposes and its practices, it would help us understand this better. And so I don't have time to do that. That's 39 books of the Old Testament. But I'm going to try to give you a brief understanding of specifically the law contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. For a long time, Christians have recognized that there are obvious distinctions and divisions within the written Old Testament law of God. I mean, it's been around for as long as there have been discussions about it. Some argue there are no distinctions and these divisions are man-made. However, I believe a simple reading of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, Numbers, these books, makes it very clear that whatever those divisions are titled, they exist. That there are distinctions and divisions in the law. In other words, it is different. There is a distinction between murdering someone and eating an oyster. And the scripture seems to imply that such a distinction is obvious and self-manifest. I've taught before in this church on the various divisions. For lack of better terminology, we're going to call them the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral divisions within the law. The civil laws, these were only ever given to one nation. Now, follow this carefully. God never required nor condemned any nation for not keeping his civil laws except for Israel. Never. He judges other nations in the Old Testament, but it's always on the basis of moral laws, not on the civil laws. In other words, he never judged the Gentile nations or condemned them for not keeping the Sabbath. Never did. The civil laws were for Israel. These were laws such as what they could eat, what they could wear, where they could put their tents, how they were to function as God's chosen nation. And all of this was to bring about and to preserve a people so the Messiah would come through them. The civil laws were intended to preserve the people, to distinguish them from the rest and preserve them so that the Messiah would come through them. The civil laws provided order and protection, obvious distinction, so the nation would be preserved and function for the next several thousand years. When Christ fulfilled the civil laws, the New Testament tells us he established a new people. He makes it very clear in Ephesians that he broke down the wall that divided Jew and Gentile. And he says, out of two, making one new people, which he calls the church. And the church has no ethnic, national distinctions whatsoever. The church is made up of people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The church is not national. The church is spiritual. Thus, the national or civil laws being fulfilled in Christ are not applicable in their application to the church. So it doesn't matter where you put your tent. It doesn't matter whether what you eat. In fact, it makes it very clear, because he tore down this wall of separation and Jesus wants to get it through Peter's head very strongly in Acts chapter 10, that there is no division, that there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no racial distinctions, there is no ethnic distinctions, there's no male-female distinctions when it comes to knowing Christ. And when it comes to the church, and to make this very clear, he commands Peter to eat what would be normally Jewish unclean food. And Peter says, I can't do that. I can't eat unclean. And Jesus says this, says, what I have called clean, don't call unclean. In other words, he is saying, I've made a new entity, a new person, new group called the church. And immediately after that, Peter figures it out and goes to Cornelius. Well, Peter gets introduced to this Gentile who's believing God, and suddenly Peter goes, oh, now I know why he had me eat all that food. He was showing me that the civil laws are done. And now we don't worship in the civil sense. So we don't execute capital punishment as the church on rebellious children. That was a civil law. We aren't required to bring exactly 10% to the storehouse, though we do continue the moral principle of the tithing. We're not required to bring the 10% that they were required to the storehouse to bring. We wear what we want, we eat what we want, we shave or don't shave if we want. We don't cast out of our house those with leprosy or bleeding disorders. We don't do those things because those were civil laws meant to preserve the nation. The second setting is the ceremonial laws. These were primarily laws written to teach Israel how they must approach a holy God. Clean and unclean was common verbiage here. Various sacrifices and Levites and priests and the candlesticks and the altar and doing this with the blood and that with the blood and the hyssop and all these things you read about, and they get kind of confusing. These all fell into the ceremonial aspects of the law. Hebrews makes it very clear that they were set aside as well. Not because they were insufficient, but because they found their sufficiency in the final and ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice, made it unnecessary to picture his coming. It'd be like this. It'd be like if your relative or somebody that you longed for to see them, and you put their picture up on your refrigerator every day, and there's a picture of them, and they were coming, and then you're looking at that picture every day saying, oh, I can't wait till they get here, I can't wait till they get here. And then they knock on the door, and you run to the door, you open the door, and you say, just a minute, I got it, and you shut the door, and you go stare at the picture. It makes no sense. The real thing is there. There's no reason to stare at a picture anymore. In the ceremonial laws or the sacrificial laws, once the real thing had come, Jesus, the once for all sacrifice, there was no more reason to worry about the picture of the lamb sacrifice and the tabernacle and the showbread and all those different things, the priests and the Levites. Jesus fulfills that. He is the final fulfillment of that. These principles of needing a substitute to approach God is timeless, though. We simply approach him now through the final sacrifice instead of through the lamb. We don't worship in temples. We don't go through a priest. We go through Jesus. We don't worship in temples because the Spirit abides within us. We are the temples. We don't worship on Saturday as Sabbath because that was honoring God in the old covenant he had made with a nation. We honor him by coming on the first day of the week. New Testament practice was obvious. We don't have to keep the Passover or unleavened bread because the Scripture tells us Jesus is our Passover. New Testament actually makes it clear that if you still want to eat unleavened bread and eat lamb, that's fine. You're free to keep a day if you want. But never do it in such a way that undermines the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. We can esteem all days as God's days now. Those were the ceremonial laws. But we come to the third division of the laws, and these were the moral laws. These taught right and wrong. The moral laws revealed God's moral character and his moral desire for his moral beings. And these are mostly obvious, right? The Ten Commandments. Don't kill people. You know, don't have adulterous relationships. Don't covet. Pretty obvious things. It's important to know that the moral laws of God, however, undergirded all the civil and ceremonial laws. I tried to show that in this diagram up there. The two great commands, love God and love others, hangs all the law and prophets. But you have the moral law, which undergirded the civil and ceremonial laws. Civil and ceremonial laws found their completion in Jesus. But Jesus, when he comes, he doesn't bring an end to the moral laws. Instead, what we find in Matthew chapter 5, he continues to teach them. Because the moral laws are timeless. They reflect the very character of God, the very will of God, the very plan of God for mankind. In fact, most of the moral commands found in the Old Testament, at least in principle, are even reiterated and expounded upon in the New Testament. This is precisely what Jesus does in the rest of this passage, because he's talking about to his soon-to-be new covenant disciples. Jesus is primarily addressing the moral laws contained through the Old Testament. In this context, he goes on to expound some of these moral laws in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus here does not take the time to instruct his disciples about ceremonial and civil instructions and washings and these kinds of things. Instead, he brings moral righteousness to bear in the argument. Therefore, I believe the commands he is speaking of in verse 19 are the moral instructions eternally existing in the mind of God, ministered to the consciences of all humanity, and spelled out in the written revelation of the Old Testament law and prophets. And the practical implication is this. as salt and light, having been pardoned from all our sin, Christ desires his disciples to display God's righteousness and holiness, to live moral, godly lives. No, the moral law does not make us holy. It cannot change our hearts. Godly living does not make one a Christian, a disciple, but an increasing concern and growth in godly obedience to God's moral commands is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. No good work of any kind can change what's wrong inside of us. But do not err, beloved Christian. When God does change what's wrong inside of us, he does so in order to produce a radical righteousness. Good works. See, God not only pardons sinners through the cross, he also makes them holy and enables them to walk in obedience to his holy commands by the power of the Holy Spirit in their union with Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a society, a Christianity today that is interested in the concept of grace, but doesn't understand that grace actually transforms. Grace actually changes lives. It just doesn't give us a get out of hell free card. It changes our whole desires and outlook on life. And this is what goes into verse 20. Because Jesus then says, after having established the moral law as foundational to godly living, and based upon the fact that he will expound several moral principles as he continues to teach, Jesus tells the disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if the disciples were blown away by Jesus saying that his followers should keep the least of God's moral commands, how much more shocking then it is to hear that the kingdom of heaven is comprised of those whose righteousness is greater than the religious zealots known as scribes and Pharisees. Is this even possible? That's the question here. And some do believe that Jesus was giving an impossibility to unbelievers to make them want to divest themselves of their righteousness. That interpretation is attractive theologically, but the context is clearly addressing disciples. He's clearly still talking to Christians. He's telling the church, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, if he was talking to the unbelievers, he wouldn't have put the scribes and Pharisees outside of that. He's talking to believers here. Hebrews 12:14, though, tells us, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Sobering, isn't it? Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not find ourselves in the kingdom of heaven. How can this be? Because I see myself, and I know I don't think it does. You see, discipleship is not a lessening of holiness and righteousness. Christianity is not a relaxing of godliness. Following Jesus and receiving the grace of God is not a means to live a worry-free, risk-free life. Christianity is a call to live righteous, holy lives, radically lived out in the presence of God above. To live righteous lives that makes the self-righteousness of a religious world look like carnality and wickedness. And I ask the question, Christian, does your righteousness make the righteousness of the world, the religiousness of the world, look like wickedness? You see, the scribes and Pharisees were scrupulous in their obedience to God's laws, but here Jesus clearly puts them outside of the kingdom of God, and in doing so expresses that his true disciples will not only have an excessive righteousness, it will be a different kind of righteousness than the religious workers of the day. What kind of righteousness then is Jesus talking about when he says, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven? First, I would notice what's distinctive between the Christian righteousness, the righteousness that God is speaking of here, and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness he desires is internal righteousness. You see, the Pharisees were known for their external righteousness acts. Christ's disciples will be known by internal holiness. External adherence to religious demands does not prove righteous hearts and minds. The kingdom of God is concerned with the heart. I also notice he's speaking of a moral righteousness. The Pharisees were more concerned with the scruples of ceremonial and civil law than with moral law. They were willing to tithe and wash hands and worship on Sabbath, but reluctant to show mercy, to wash their hearts, to help one in need on the Sabbath. They obeyed the letters of the law, but overlooked the moral principles and the spirit of the law of God. I also notice it was a genuine, they needed genuine righteousness. The Pharisees became known as hypocrites because they obeyed the laws that were convenient for them, while requiring the people to obey all the laws. In other words, they would not care for their aging parents because it was financially difficult. So instead, they would find an old law where they could devote their money to the Lord, called Korban. And they would say, well, I would love to help you out, Mom and Dad, but I've already given my money to the Lord to be used in His service. Of course, it still was in their bank accounts, but used for His service. I can't help you out. And Jesus addresses this over and over again, this false righteousness that they had. They rationalized their unrighteousness away. Genuine righteousness is one that is concerned with the principles of holiness and rightness God has said. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: they were interested in details rather than principles. They were interested in actions rather than in motives. And they were interested in doing rather than in being. So disciples of Jesus, it says right here in the text of Scripture, are expected to live righteous lives. But how is this possible? We're supposed to have internal, moral, genuine righteousness. How is this possible? Because the Scripture also tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Friends, the absence of our righteousness does not negate the need for it. Both statements from the Holy Scripture are true. We need righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And it is equally evident we don't have it ourselves. It's interesting. This text of Scripture, Jesus is not telling anyone where this righteousness may come from. He's simply saying it needs to be there. But this is precisely why Jesus came. He came because we need righteousness, but we don't have it. But He does. But He has it. He came to die for our sins, not only paying the death penalty for unrighteous rebels that we are, but also imputing His perfect righteousness to our accounts. The only way sinners can have righteousness great enough that is far exceeding the religious zealots and that gives them entrance into the kingdom of heaven is if they are given, if I am given, if you are given a righteousness completely apart and outside of my sinful soul. Although religion often pits faith and works against one another, one does not enter the kingdom of heaven by faith or by works, but one enters the kingdom of heaven by faith showing itself by works. Receiving the grace of God in salvation means more, dear friend, than having my sins forgiven. It is in actuality the imputation, the reckoning of Christ's eternal righteousness upon my account, thus justifying me before God, making me just before Him, and the impartation of a new divine nature and life. Galatians 4 verse 19 says, Christ is being formed in His saints. Corinthians says, I am a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Peter 1:4 tells me I am a partaker now of the divine nature of Christ. Romans 6:1-10 tells me that in Christ alone I now have union with righteous Christ. And Romans 8 tells me the righteous Holy Spirit of God dwells within me. And I could not find a way to explain it any better than Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote it. So I'm just going to quote him. He said this: the man who has been born again and who has the divine nature within him is a man who is righteous, and his righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, it exceeds because it is not my own inherently, but it is granted to me by God. And since it comes by God, it is internal, it is moral, and it is genuine. It is everything that the Pharisees and the scribes' righteousness and man's natural righteousness is not. It is not self-satisfied righteousness, but righteousness making me by God's mercy and His grace and doing the work through me and making Christians poor in spirit, meek and merciful and hungry for righteousness and a peacemaker and pure in heart and joyful in tribulation. The one who has been imputed with Christ's righteousness realizes that now obedience to the ceremonial and law is done through worship in Christ alone. And obedience to the civil laws are accomplished through principles, and obedience to God's moral law is something that he deeply desires, having been given a new nature connected to Christ's divine nature. My friends, we all are born in this world having our own righteousness. And our righteousness will only ever make us like the scribes and Pharisees. But there was one born into this world who had perfect righteousness, divine righteousness. And it is true that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the good news is that the one who was born righteous, the only one, the only begotten of God himself, he has made a way for unrighteous sinners to possess his righteousness through the gift of grace alone. And thus your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because it becomes not yours, it becomes his righteousness working in and through you. My dear non-Christian friend, you may have Christ's righteousness put to your own heart's account today. The Word of God tells us by calling upon Jesus Christ alone in repentance and by faith, God will declare you righteous. And what is more, he will begin a work of making you righteous through the work of his word of truth. You will be made new, clean, pure, righteous, and holy. And so I ask you, will you not cease from your own righteousness, which will never be enough? Will you not stop trying to be a Christian and trust Christ's righteousness on your account? It will never be enough so long as you attempt and try to be righteous like the scribes and Pharisees. But if you would rest in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone, you will be made new and clean and righteous. And you will have entrance into God's gracious kingdom. But dear Christian friend, I beg of you, do not fall back into the unrighteousness that gripped you prior to your conversion. Do not fall to the side of legalism where you seek to establish your own righteousness. It's still no good. But neither fall to the side of antinomianism where you ignore the moral principles contained in God's word, both in the Old and New Testament. Jesus Christ has pardoned you to live a holy life, to walk a righteous, moral, and ethical existence. God wants the world to look at our lives. God wants the world to look at Grace Baptist Church and say, how do they do it? What makes you both humble and righteous? That doesn't make sense. And we're supposed to respond, well, it isn't me. I don't work righteousness or godliness up. And it isn't keeping these four rules or these seven principles. It's because Jesus Christ has given me a new nature, a new desire, and he's making me righteous, and he can make you righteous too, so that God is glorified. My Christian friend, walk by faith in Christ alone and be obedient to God's holy word as he is using that to make you holy and blameless before him in love. And then praise and honor Jesus Christ, our only hope of eternal righteousness. Let's pray.